Bibles, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15. And I trust that your week just passed was lived in the light of what we said last week with regards to this great subject of knowing our salvation, knowing God's salvation, and how to pray for others in connection with that great salvation that we have from God. Now we want to continue this morning again, verses 15 through 23. So listen to God's word as I read from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, that's Jesus' feet, and gave Him, that's Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. May God bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We thank you for this great epistle of the Apostle Paul written so long ago to the Ephesians. How pertinent and how relevant it is for us in our own time. Oh, that we might master it, that we might know it, that we might understand it, and that we might live our lives as the fruit of it. We thank you that you have loved us in the person of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, gracious Father, that by your Spirit, the Spirit of God, you have made known to us the truth of your word, and we have come to know truth itself, even Christ, who is the truth. So we thank you for your word which is before us. We desire, gracious Father, that you would help us to know the word and understand the scriptures this morning and the power of them, that our lives might be conformed into the image and the likeness of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Bible from beginning to end, as you know, is about salvation. And whenever we talk about salvation in the Bible, we are talking about something that is sovereign. So we're speaking about sovereign salvation. Not only a sovereign salvation, but we are speaking about a gracious salvation. That this salvation that God has planned, verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1, so powerful, so rich, so deep, so sovereign, is so graciously given to us. And we are the recipients of this gracious salvation. But whenever we talk about salvation, of course, close at hand is the great subject of sin. You can never speak about salvation unless there is sin nearby. Because sin is that which has separated us from God. Sin is an offense in the nostrils of God, and God burns in His anger and His wrath against sin, but God in His mercy, in His grace, has provided a great salvation for us. So in other words, if we were to bring it down into a nutshell, we would say that God saves sinners by sovereign grace. It's a sovereign salvation. And the sovereignty of this salvation, as you know, is explained in verses 3 through 14. And in those verses, we have, first of all, as we have said many times, the saving work of the Father, verses 3 through 6. the saving work of Jesus the Son in verses 7 through 12, and the saving work of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And all of that saving work by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit, Paul says in verses 3 through 14, is for the glory of God and reveals and manifests the grace of God. It's to the praise of His glory, is how Paul puts it. To the praise of His glorious grace. It's so important that we understand verses 3 through 14 in order to understand what Paul says now in verses 15 through 23. In these verses, the main idea, verses 15 through 23, the big picture, the main idea of the Apostle Paul is that these Ephesian Christians know that great salvation, verses 3 through 14. Such a simple chapter, really, yet so profound, so deep. Verses 3 through 14, the magnificent salvation, the glorious salvation of God. But how do I know it? How can I appreciate it, understand it? That's verses 15 through 23. And you will notice, for instance, because he begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He begins with that great doxology, the praise of God. But because he's praised God for God's salvation, he now prays in verse 15 through 23 that you and I might know that salvation. So he praises God, verses 3 through 14, and he prays to God, verses 15 through 23. That's why I said to you last week that knowing God's salvation is a very, very crucial and important subject for the Christian. It's one thing to have the doctrine of that salvation right here on the pages of your Bible. It's a very different matter to have it in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, and in your life, and to know it and to live it out. That's what Paul wants for the Ephesians. He doesn't want abstract Christians. He's not interested in theoretical, hypothetical Christians. He wants real Christians. That those who have made a profession and a confession of faith, who say that this Jesus Christ is their Lord, their Savior, that they might live in the reality and the power that verses 3 through 14 conveys in the sovereign salvation that God has given, that God has brought about, that God has accomplished. That's why he prays. That's why I said last week it was so important for us to pray on spiritual, about spiritual things, not on the physical level of things. Yes, I know you have back pain. Yes, I know you have sore elbows and big toes. I know those things. You don't find the Apostle Paul praying about the big toes and the elbows. You find him praying about the riches of God's salvation, that you might know it, and the power of it. That's a different level of praying. That's Paul's prayer. That should be our prayer. So Paul prays in verses 15 through 23, these verses before us, that the Ephesians might know their salvation. Now look at this prayer, this knowledge that he's talking about. Notice verse 17. He talks about that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then, notice in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. So we know that he's talking about knowledge. What knowledge is he talking about? He's talking about the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of what God has just said, or Paul has said, that God has done in verses 3 through 14. So that's what he wants us to know. That's what he desires us to know. So salvation is something that is to be experienced, that is true, but more than that, salvation is something that is to be enjoyed. Too many miserable Christians. Sad to say. I'm not talking about ecstatic visions when I speak about being joyful and enjoying salvation. You see, when you know the power and the reality of verses 3 through 14, and you've experienced it for yourself, the work of God in saving you, the Father, the work of God, the Son, in saving you, the work of the Holy Spirit in saving you, then what should you do? You should praise God.
Amen.
For such a great salvation. But to know it. See, if I were to pray for you every day this week, like I said, I prayed for you last week, going down the aisle when nobody was here, and picturing you in my mind where you sit, and praying for you, that you might know what Paul says. That to me sounds like, that's how I want you to pray for me when you get down on your knees, wherever you do at home. You think about me, and I hope you do think about me. And pray for me, because I need it. Just as you need my praying for you. That's what we're to do. This is what Paul is talking about. I remember you, he says. I always give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That's what he says in verse 16. So he's thanking God for them, and he's praying for them as well. And you can see that when he thanks God in verse 15 and 16, look at what the text says, that his thankfulness to God for them in remembering them centers on two things, right? Number one, your faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 15, and your love toward all the saints. Specific faith. Please notice that. Specific faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus and specific love. Love for all the saints. Now, you know, one of the great features of the Epistle to the Ephesians is the doctrine of the church. And right in this very passage that we read, you have that word church mentioned at the end. Already, I think the Apostle Paul is letting the Ephesians know that when he talks about them and thinks about them, he thinks of them in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Jesus is the head. And he says, what is it that specifically characterizes those who belong to the church of Jesus? Number one, it is their faith in the Lord Jesus. And number two, it is the fact that they love each other. Now, if you take away one from the other, you haven't got it. You can't have faith in the Lord Jesus without loving the saints. Because whoever hates his brother is a murderer, as John says in his epistles. So because we love Jesus and are in Christ, we're to love each other, right? Now, if we love the saints, it must be because we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. So your faith in Christ, your love for the saints are married together. They go hand in hand. Paul says, I thank God when I think about you and remember you in my prayers. I thank him for those two things, your faith and your love. Now, having said that, he says that's the reputation of the Ephesians. People know them as these Christians in Ephesus because they believe in Jesus. They really believe in Jesus. Not only that, but they love each other. And it's on display. It's for everyone to see. So he says, all right, now there's my foundation. Now here's what I want to talk about. Because you are believers, you're Christians, and you're loving the saints. I want you to know the salvation that you have. So, remember last week, I said there are 4 points. We only did the first point last week. We're only going to do the second and the third this morning. I'll reserve the fourth for next week. First point, spiritual enlightenment. Verses 17 and 18. Second point is God's call, verse 18. Third point, God's inheritance, verse 18. And the final fourth point, God's power, in verse 19. Now, here's the most important thing. Without number one, spiritual enlightenment, light. Without spiritual enlightenment, you don't know number two, number three, number four. You cannot. You cannot know number two, number three, number four, God's call, God's inheritance, God's power, without spiritual enlightenment. And look what he says. He says spiritual enlightenment requires two things, doesn't he? Verse 17. That God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, in order to know him, you need these two things. You need wisdom and you need revelation. You need wisdom to understand and you need revelation to appreciate the excellency of all that God has disclosed in verses 3 through 14 in this great salvation. Without the Spirit, and I take the Spirit there, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of revelation, to be the Holy Spirit himself. Because he is the one who illumines us. He is the one who gives light to us. So when I read my Bible during the week, it is the Holy Spirit who gives me light to understand. Have you never read when you read Psalm 119, how often the psalmist says, teach me your statutes. Over and over again. And of course, multitude of other glorious statements he makes, the psalmist. Why does he say, teach me? I mean, here it is in front of me. I can read it. I can even read it in my own language and I can understand what he says. It needs much more than just reading. I need a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. Wisdom to understand and revelation to really appreciate the excellency of what is found in these passages. Now, you know, the problem is, brothers and sisters, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's the problem. The problem is, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul just reminds us, which we're going to get to when we get to chapter 2, of our natural condition. It's fallen, it's ruined, it's broken. It's in rebellion against God. He says to the Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. When you committed your sins, when you walked around in your trespasses, you were dead spiritually. And you were naturally, by nature, children of wrath. So the question is, how do you go, Paul, from what you say in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints, having, as you desire me to have, the wisdom and the revelation from God that I might grasp the know the salvation that you're talking about. How do I go there? How do I get there from this position? Seems kind of backwards to me. Maybe Paul should have started with chapter 2 and then worked from sin and my deadness to the glorious salvation. But you notice he doesn't do that. He starts with God. Always start with God. We begin with God. Who is God? What has God done? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us according to the riches of his grace. And on and on he goes, right? All the way through verse 14, chapter 1. Now he says, you see that? When you have faith in Jesus and love the saints, you want to know that in loving and in believing. But you need wisdom and you need this revelation. So Paul says, now let me just share with you how you go from dead and children of wrath to knowing. Okay, so look at chapter 2, verse 4. But God, right? Little intervention. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, look at verse 5, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. So it's by God's three things: sovereign mercy, sovereign love, sovereign grace. Or to use the two terms Paul uses, it's rich mercy, it's great love, and a nice term we like to use, free grace. Right? It's rich mercy, it's God's. God's mercy, by the way, is always rich, is it not? You don't even have to add it, but Paul does. God, rich in mercy. With his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead, made us alive. It's God, God, God. You get the picture? It's not ourselves, it's God's gift. Because you know what? If I just contribute a teeny weeny little bit of faith or whatever it is to that, I can say I did something. But Paul says, no, no, no. You were dead. And how can you be made alive unless God makes you alive? It's a sovereign work, isn't it? This salvation. So it's the truth of these things that Paul wants to enumerate, bring out before us. By the way, Is it not the truth of these things, of what I am saying, that prompted, for instance, John Newton to write, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see? I don't know if you've ever experienced lost and found. I don't even know if we have it in America. Perhaps you do in the school system, but where I come from in the school system, we have a place called lost and found. You lose your stuff, you go to the lost and found, you might find it. Okay? Lost and found. The lost part, my doing. The found part, God's doing. The blind part, my doing. Me. The sight, the seeing part, God. Get it? It's what I love about amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saves what? A sinner like me.
Wretch.
A wretch. That is true. Now, you know, the interesting thing is sin is no match to God's salvation. Sin is no obstacle to God saving a sinner. I was reading Mr. Spurgeon this morning. He was making an interesting comment about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he talks about the fact, you know, you have sin that builds its mountain, and it piles on sin and piles on sin, and the mountain gets taller and taller. Then God builds his mountain of grace, and it's taller than the mountain of sin. And then sin adds more to overcome the grace, and God just adds 10 times, 100 times more grace on top of the mountain of sin. So whatever the sin mountain wants to do, Spurgeon says God's grace mountain just surmounts it, and then, as it were, rips it up by the roots. And you might as well view the sin mountain as a fly in comparison to the Alps. Nothing. When we're talking about God saving. So abundant sin, Mr. Spurgeon says, is no barrier to the superabundant grace of God. That's the salvation you say, if you are a Christian, is yours. That's the salvation Paul is talking about. So we find that God's salvation, verses 3 through 14, is sovereignly planned, sovereignly executed, given, sovereignly applied. And just as God sovereignly saves, God sovereignly enlightens, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of Him. So it's the Spirit who gives us this wisdom, and the Spirit who gives us this revelation in the knowledge of Christ. What a wonderful way to begin a prayer. You're going to pray tonight, tomorrow, every day. It's a good way to start, to pray. Because what am I really praying? That you might know Christ. That you might know God. I would desire that you pray that for me, that I know Christ. Power of His resurrection, right? Spiritual enlightenment, light, as Jason read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not see, cannot understand. He's a fool. Spiritual truth is folly to him. You need light. You need the Spirit of God. And it's so essential to knowing this great salvation. So, having said that, when you look at verse 18, having discovered in verse 17 that we need this light to wisdom and revelation, so that my heart, the eyes of my heart might be enlightened, so that I might know. And now here come the three things he desires us to know. The first in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Wisdom and revelation, so necessary, so essential to know these three things. Now, I believe most of us don't really grasp the glorious benefits, realities, and beauties that there are in our salvation. We almost treat salvation now that we've been believers for a long time, perhaps some of you have, as commonplace. It's mine. Just as life is mine. Just as my car is mine, my house is mine, my children are mine, my family is mine. It's commonplace. Take it for granted. Many of us, I just think, just don't really, we're fixated. We're focused on the physical stuff. By the way, the physical is everywhere, isn't it? Physical's in the world. Physical's in the home. Physical's in the business. Physical's in the mind. Physical's in the heart. Physical's in the eyes. In the hands, physical is everywhere. We're surrounded by the physical. We live in a physical world. We touch, we taste, we see, we handle all of those things. A very, very physical experience we have. Very dangerous place to be. Paul knows that. The Ephesians are living in a Roman Empire. Caesar demands their allegiance and their worship. And now Paul has come along saying, there is another king. There is only this king. All other kings are subservient to him. He is the Christ. Caesar is nothing in comparison to Jesus. And they have believed. They have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul knows they live in this terrible world. Very physical world. Driven by senses and perception. If I can touch it, it must be good. If I can taste it, it must be okay. Whatever it is, indulge yourself. That's our physical world. So Paul knows these things. That's why he's praying that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might know these things. Because brothers and sisters, without wisdom, without revelation, you cannot hope to know these three things here. Now, if you don't appreciate the salvation, and if you don't understand the salvation and the glorious excellency of it, it's just a fact to you. I just read it on the page of Scripture. Maybe that's how you think about it. Oh, it's in the Bible. But is it here in me? That's what Paul wants to know. So what is it? Number one, God's call. He uses the word hope. Number two, God's inheritance. I use the word heritage. Number three, God's power. I use the word help. So if you want to break it down, hope, heritage, help. God's call, God's inheritance, God's power. Or, to put it another way, in the form of three questions, practical. All right? Where is my salvation taking me? Number two, what is my salvation made up of? Number three, how is my salvation to be enjoyed and lived? So let's look at verse 18, God's call. Notice what the text says. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You know, the interesting thing about the calling of God is that it leads somewhere, always. It always goes somewhere. It always arrives at the intended purpose. So when God calls, there's a result. There's a goal. And here the text would seem to say that God has called us to hope. And hope is something unseen, right? As Paul says, Romans 8:24, who hopes for what he sees? Nobody hopes for what they see. If I see it, I've got it. My hope is, according to Peter, kept in heaven, reserved in heaven, imperishable, undefiled. There it is. Fading, not fading away. It's kept there for me. That's a hope. That one day I'm going to enjoy it, right? But if I saw it and had it now, no hope. Who hopes for what he sees? And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says also that our hope is our adoption as sons. And our hope is the redemption of our bodies. These are all aspects of our hope. The hope of our calling, Paul says, that's the goal of our salvation. So might I suggest to you, it speaks of anticipation, hope. Isn't that what you do when you hope? You anticipate the enjoyment of something? So anticipation. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Those who are called. it mean to be called? To be called here, notice, to the hope to which he has called you. To be called, obviously, is to be saved. Because God's calling is effectual calling. Special calling. When God really calls by the power of the Spirit, you are saved. Regeneration is the result of effectual calling. Now, you may hear God call you this morning and turn a deaf ear. That's not the effectual call. That's a general call. Like you're all hearing my voice. But the effectual calling is the heart changed. As Paul's going to talk about in chapter 2, right? That's the special effectual call of God. Now, we also know from Scripture, for instance, that if I have hope only in Christ in this life only, of all men, I am the most miserable. If this is where it's all ending in Jesus here and now, forget it. Okay? If that's all it is, not for me. No, you see, our hope is not here in this world. And we are so tied to this world. It's like we've set up tent pegs that hold us down to this world. No, our hope is beyond that. Our hope here is part of that great salvation that I'm still looking forward to. Because yes, I have been saved, and I am saved, and I will be saved. It's a whole process of God's gracious work of salvation. And this hope is nothing less than life in the presence of God Himself. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. A better hope, so that I can draw near to God. Paul says, Romans 5:2, it is the hope of the glory of God. Lots of things to hope for, right? Lots of things to anticipate. Our world and our generation is occupying itself increasingly with the present, isn't it? Never on eternity. Have you ever wondered why there is so much emphasis today in the world on the supernatural element, aliens, for instance? Why? Why aliens? Why not the miracles of Jesus? That's supernatural. No, the world's idea of supernatural is an ugly blob of whatever. An alien life force out there of which there's no existence and no proof, right? For one simple reason. As in Adam all die, so in Jesus all shall be made alive. The whole of God's purpose in creation and then the fall of man is the redemption of that fallen man to bring him into Christ, a new creation. Forget about other worlds. There are none. It's this world. It's this God and this Christ. But the world is occupied with this supernatural stuff, right? It's their drug of spiritual ecstasy, if I can put it like that. But it's the loss of the mind. So tied to the physical. But not the Christian. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. His glory. That's my hope. Jesus is my hope. Because He's got to do it, right? He's got to bring me to God. He's got to come and take me to God. And if I have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, He's with me. Because He is bringing me home. Home. It's part of my hope. Heaven is my home. Holiness is our hope. That's a big one for here and now, right? Holiness. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. To be holy even as I am holy, is what God says. So we strive in sanctification now under the Spirit of God because we are being changed and being conformed into Jesus' image and likeness, so that one day when I see Him, I shall be like Him, for I shall see Him as He is. That's genuine, real salvation, sanctification. So, holiness is up. Listen. You know, there's an absence of division in our hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, so much in Ephesians chapter 2, I can't wait to get there, by the way. Look at verse 13, Ephesians chapter 2. It says, end of verse 12, you were once separated from Jesus, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12, having no hope, and without God in the world. Oh, what a terrible place to be, right? Having no hope, no God. But, verse 13, now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. So us two, Jew and Gentile, made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh, in His dying, the dividing wall of hostility, no division, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man, that's the body, that's the church, in place of the two, so making peace. One people of God, note, one people of God, not two peoples of God, one new man, one body, verse 16, might reconcile us to both to God, in one body, through the cross, killing the hostility. No division. No dividing. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And I have the sneaking suspicion that the peace which is through the cross, Jesus is our peace in Ephesians chapter 2. That the sneaking suspicion here is about this killing of the hostility. Peace now reigns between believing Jew, believing Gentile. One people of God, God's people. Our hope, as Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. So my hope is not like wishing for something for Christmas. I might not get it. Right? Don't you know that? You know, sometimes you ask your children, give me your birthday list. I mean, we do this in our family, okay? Birthday list, please. So I've come to the birthday list and it's substantial. Way beyond the means of ordinary human beings. Tag it on the fridge. Calvin wants... Blah, 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 blah. He must be off his rocker. He must be crazy. I can get him one of those things. You know how it is. Hope for something. Hope. But it's a wish. This hope is not a wish. Okay, this is a real living hope with a sure, certain foundation that Peter says is imperishable. No damage to it. I go around my house, I look at it, and I see, ooh, there's a little bit of damage here and a little bit of damage there. Needs paint up here, repair there. Constant, right? Ongoing, not that hope. Perfect, sure, certain, guaranteed. This hope that we have, it's not a wish. It's a firm and a strong conviction that God will do what God says He will do. I believe. So my hope is not only about anticipation, but it's about assurance. It's really going to happen. I can, because God says it's going to happen. Okay, that's the first point. The hope to which He is called. I could say a lot more. Third point, verse 18, God's inheritance. Notice the text. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now Paul has already spoken about our inheritance, if you go back to verse 11, in Him, that's Jesus, this is the work of the Son in salvation, in Jesus we have obtained an inheritance. And then also in verse 13, in Him also, that's Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So right now, my inheritance is guaranteed because I possess the Spirit. So Paul has already talked about the inheritance of believers, but I want to suggest to you this morning, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I don't think he's talking about the believer, the inheritance that I have. He's already talked about that. I think he is looking at the inheritance picture here from the perspective of God, from God's side. God's heritage is his people. Now, you know, this is an interesting thought because God doesn't need anything. If I am the heritage of God, if we as the people of God are God's heritage, that is an incredible dimension to what God has done for us, that he should desire us. I really believe we're truly going to experience the rich relationship of God as our God, and we as his people. I mean, in the Old Testament, God's people are said to be God's inheritance. Deuteronomy 9, verse 29, "For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm, whom you saved," to put it in a nutshell. So who are God's people? Faith in the Lord Jesus, love for all the saints, those are God's people. Those people like that. And God's people are God's saints. God's saints are God's glorious inheritance. So what is it that Paul wants us to know? He wants us to know that God values and treasures his people. I mean, I'm supposed to treasure God. That's true. But is it not an incredible thing to think that God treasures us, his people? Otherwise, what kind of God do we have? We all get to glory, and he says, "Oh, you made it finally. Oh, well, I suppose I'm glad you're here." Really? That's not the God I'm thinking about. Oh, no, this is the God who shall say, "Jesus, hurry, hurry to the gates, throw open the city gates, and welcome, welcome the congregation in. Your brothers, your sisters, bring them into me. I want them. They're mine, a treasured possession." When he makes up his jewels, right? As Malachi says, "They shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." See, Paul said, I want you to know that God values you. I want you to know that God treasures you. You know, there's a remarkable little statement in Hebrews 11:16. "God is not ashamed to be called their God." Can God be ashamed? God is not ashamed to be called their God. That is an amazing statement, right? Because how is God not going to be ashamed in that day? Because when he looks at you and me, he just sees all of us in Christ, his beloved son. And he said, and the love he has for his beloved son is the love he has for his people, because we're all in Jesus. If the Father's heart could burst, I think that's what's going to happen. My people have come home. I have saved them by my outstretched arm. I have delivered them. I have safely brought them through all their trials, through all their afflictions. I have brought them to myself, and I shall now rejoice in them. It's the idea of acceptance. You see, so many of us are troubled because of our sins. Will God accept me? Will God accept me? Has God forgiven me? Does God forgive me? I've sinned so often against him. All the forgiveness of the past, well, that's gone, but I've done it again and again and again. Can God ever forgive me again and again? Absolutely. Because of the cross. Amen. That's where you have to go, to the cross. Because you see, without the cross, no crown. You have to go through the cross to get there. Always. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. God's not going to say, "Now wait a minute, you know, you've got some good things going here for you, Russ. But there's on this side, there's nothing on that side." That's at the cross. That's at the cross. It's gone. There's nothing in that side. It's righteousness is what he sees. And he loves righteousness. It's the righteousness of himself and the righteousness of his son. I know when I get to glory, I'm going to rejoice in God. But oh, let me tell you how great it would be to have God rejoice in us. I'm not worthy. So I'm not worthy. I know that from chapter 2. I'm not worthy. But the idea that God should value and treasure me, treasure his bride, the bride of Jesus. No wonder heaven's just going to explode with rejoicing, right?
Amen.
The angels are going to go crazy. They're not even redeemed. You're redeemed. And you know, God is not like us when family relatives come to stay. Okay? Oh no, not them again. Okay, God is not like that. No, God is not like that. Or perhaps we might say, for how long this time? God is not like this. I want you to come home. When you come home, you're going to be with me for how long? Eternity. What kind of salvation does it take to do that? A magnificent sovereign salvation, that's what. Right? No, God has saved us, yes, that I might enjoy God, but God has saved us that he might enjoy us and delight in us. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not lifting you up. I'm not. I'm not lifting myself up. I am a worm, no man, nothing. Christ loved me. Shouldn't have, but he did. Can't explain it. It's grace, is it not? It's mercy, it's kindness. And where did all that take place? Just on the cross, Jesus. Wait a minute, there's Russ Atmore. I forgot about him. Oh, no, brothers and sisters, you know that's not true. Ephesians 1. I've just preached through it, right? Verses 3 through 14. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? To be holy and blameless. Where's that going to happen? There. So something back there for something there. And yes, for this life also. But this life is not where it's all about. No. Much more to come. So God has done magnificent things for us, has he not? God has done glorious things for us in saving us. And not just for our sake, but for his sake. Which is, to me, beyond comprehension. I mean, what value, what riches are there in us? Nothing. And yet we shall be like a treasure to God. Does any man open up a treasure and go, huh? Oh, well, you know, the greatest treasure in the world, but no problem, no big deal. Does he think God's going to be like that if we are his treasure? Oh, no, he's going to open up wonders to us. The wonders of himself and see us rejoicing. And he will rejoice with us. Now listen, brothers and sisters. Let me say this. Will not your rejoicing of God and your rejoicing in the Lord Jesus then be... Will it not be all the more greater when you experience the rejoicing of God and of Christ for who you are now in heaven? God receives me with love. With affection beyond comparison. With welcome. You've come home. You're my heritage. You're my people. I love my people. So it's the approval of God. It's not just, as I said, the acceptance of God, but it's the approval of God. This heritage. So this is what Paul is praying for, beloved. These things. Because knowing these things now does something for me. It strengthens my faith and my resolve to carry on, to persevere. It encourages my pursuit of God and my pursuit of holiness, if that's what's going to happen. And so my perseverance in the faith is encouraged when I know the hope of his calling and what is the glorious riches of his inheritance. In other words, Paul says, listen, the physical is going to give way to the spiritual, to that which is really real. We think so much of the physical as real now. Now Paul says, no. It's like a shadow. It's passing away, this world. And not that world. It shall never pass away. It's our home. You cannot live as a Christian in this world if your mind, if your heart, if your soul, if your life is riveted to what you see. If your mind and heart and soul and all that you are is latched onto this world and the things of this world, you won't know this glorious salvation. So what are you latched onto? What is your life riveted to? The hope of His calling. The glorious reception that is to come from God Himself. Is it any wonder then that Paul prays like this? This is magnificent praying. Right? And I'm only scratching the surface, I feel, of looking at this. So here we have anticipation and assurance, the hope of our calling. Here we have acceptance and approval. And you know what's to come next week is the power of God. Because how is all this going to happen? By the power of God. And what kind of power is that? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so overwhelmed by this magnificent salvation that you have made known to us in the Word and now desire, as Paul prays, that we might know it truly. Not just see it there on the page of Scripture, but live it, feel it, know it, love it, treasure it, rejoice in it, enjoy this great salvation that you have done. And you have done it, Father. It is not our work, it is your work and by your grace, and by your mercy. So thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Lord, who has risen from the dead and seated at your right hand, far above principalities and powers and authorities, rulers, far above all, head of all, head of the church, one who fills everything. Oh, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this great salvation that's in Him. So, Father, help us now this week to live in the light of these truths, so powerful, so rich, so glorious. Thank you for your rich mercy and your great love, your free grace to undeserving people whom you have now made worthy in Jesus, that you shall so rejoice in us when we come home. What a privilege for us that will be. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.